Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. A friend of mine came to me and he was really disturbed about a so-called revivalist who had come to his church. In describing what went on while the revivalist was there, he told me that basically this gentleman got up and he preached some pretty fiery stuff. And one message that he preached in particular that I remember and tell me about was one on the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. You know the story. It's in Matthew 13. It's the one where Jesus talks about how the enemy came along and sowed weeds among the wheat. And the wheat was allowed to grow with the weeds until the last day, when the weeds will be pulled up and destroyed. In this crowd, y'all are probably familiar with that parable that Jesus told. But you can probably imagine the message as he was using it. You may think that you are wheat and you are saved, but you may be a weed in danger of the fires of hell. Make sure you're not a weed and come forward now on your knees before the Lord and be saved. You know that's how that went. Well, the course of this revivalist, you know, the time that he was there at this church, all sorts of people were coming forward to the altar in order to be saved. And people who had been known as Christians for years with valid testimonies, along with numerous people who were very active in the church, like Sunday school leaders. And my friend, with great concern, he explained to me that this guy's spin was such that he put doubt into just about everyone's heart that they were really saved, even the Christians. And so just to make sure, lots of folks went forward to accept Jesus again. And as such things go, this revivalist, after a time, he moved on along, taking several scalps on his belt, leaving my friend in a sense of confusion and others in a state of uncertainty as to their salvation. Now, this wasn't the first time I've heard of such a thing. Probably it's not the first time y'all have either. Perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you've seen it firsthand with a person emotionally capitalizing on your or a loved one's spiritual insecurities as they're hunting scalps. Or it might be perhaps that you have found yourself praying over and over for Jesus to come into your heart and save you, never really sure if the last time or the time before that you prayed it, that it really worked. And perhaps even depending on your church background, you've come forward during an altar call several times to make a profession of faith, never really sure if that one did the trick. Am I really saved now? And in such uncertainty and doubt, how could there be any rejoicing and true salvation? How could there be? Well, sadly, many true Christians do at times have an uncertainty in the permanence of their salvation. In such cases, rather than rejoicing in a blessed life in Christ, they find themselves fearful and uncertain, which is a formula for anxiety and depression, frankly. Yet it need not be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Such confusion and uncertainty can be traced to a misunderstanding. And this is a misunderstanding of what it really, truly means to be justified and reconciled to God. And often it goes back to a not good enough complex. Maybe if I'm really, really good, God will accept my faith and really know I believe in Jesus. Or maybe I just didn't believe hard enough. And so the question is, can we be absolutely secure in our salvation? And our passage today addresses this question, explaining security and salvation, our blessed assurance, explaining it in a couple of different ways. Now, one, it looks at what Christ did for us. And two, it speaks to what Christ will do for us. So in chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 through 11, as I mentioned before, it makes up a unit explaining the peace of those who are justified by faith, the peace that believers justified by faith have with God. And in verses 1 through 5, which, you know, like I said, we looked at a year ago, Paul explains the various benefits of justification. And he highlights the resulting freedom that we have. He highlights this. And freedom that we have in which to rejoice. That we can rejoice regardless of our circumstance. If you look at that, it's like he lays it out. Regardless of what our circumstances is, even in suffering, we can rejoice because of the peace that we have with God. And Paul then, in verse 5, he reassures us by pointing to an inner proof of the security of our hope in Christ. The assurance in our heart that the Holy Spirit gives us of God's love being poured out into us. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul then continues to enlighten us more about God's love by pointing to external proof. So take a look there, verse 6 again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ still died for the ungodly. For only rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, perhaps someone even has the courage to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the terms that are used here for all of us before Christ are very telling. We were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and then when you move to verse 10, it even calls us enemies of God. And Paul goes to great length in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans to make his point absolutely clear that everyone is a sinner, guilty of violating God's law. And he sums it up in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5:6 here, Paul uses this term ungodly. And by this, he means that we had turned away from God in rebellion against him instead of loving him with our whole being. In a short statement of what this looks like, you can find it in Romans 1:21. For although having known God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, rather they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. And Paul also in Romans 5:6, he uses the term here, helpless. How were we helpless? Well, Romans 8:7, it states plainly, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor is it able to be. We were utterly and completely without any power whatsoever to pull ourselves out of the dark hole that we had dug for ourselves as sinners. We were utterly without any power to save ourselves. Thus we were helpless. All ability to any spiritual good was gone due to our sin. As Romans 5:10, it then refers to us as having been enemies of God. Not only were we enemies of God, not only that, but God was our enemy. Can you think of that? Think of that. All those who are outside of Jesus Christ, all of them, who are not his people, who are not saved, are enemies of God. And like Romans 8, 7 said, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. And don't miss this point. God is still your enemy if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet, although we were in this state, powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies with God, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And notice how the word, how he uses his words here, the word still, it's repeated for emphasis in verse 6. While we were still helpless, Christ still died for the ungodly. As a comparison for emphasis, Paul points out how far human love will typically go. At its best, human love will motivate a person to give his or her life for a truly good person, or someone that they're close to, a good friend, or their wife, or husband, or child. And as we know, such is considered admirable. It's admirable. And in my years in the Army, particularly the years at war, I found it true that soldiers often understood sacrificial love instinctively. Soldiers don't fight for some president or for some lofty ideal, although it is said that they fight and die for their country. It's more personal than that. Soldiers fight for the man or the woman who are to their left and to their right. And I think of the one who jumps on the grenade to save the lives of those around him, or the one who risks his life to pull his wounded buddy out of the way of hostile fire. In 1-8 Cavalry, my unit in Iraq, I knew a soldier who tackled another soldier that had been caught in a blast and was burning alive. He tackled him in order to snuff out the flames. He used his own body to snuff out the flames. And such self-sacrificing actions are honorable and they're highest quality, and soldiers rightly take great pains to honor the wounded and the fallen and those heroes who risked it all to help a fellow soldier. But here's the thing. God's love is far, far infinitely greater than that. How so? Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son Jesus to die not for his buddies, not for good people. He came and died for an openly rebellious, hostile, undeserving people. Do you ever doubt that God loves you? Do you ever doubt this? Consider the facts. Paul here, he gives a hard, objective, factual event, which is Christ's death on the cross, God's Son dying for us. He presents this factual event in history as evidence of God's love for us. This historical expression of God's love combined with our inner experience of God's love, which Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, thus gives us a layered image of the extent of his love. And what the Lord has done, what he has done, harmonizes with the feelings of his love that we experience. And Douglas Moo, he reflects on the unity of these layers, the objective event with the inner experience. It says, an emotional feeling of God's love in itself is little comfort to the person who is lost, condemned, doomed for hell. but a cold, sober historical interpretation that indeed God loved the world on the cross is of little benefit to a person until that love is experienced, is received by faith in Christ. They go together. God has given us good reason to believe in His love for us. His love is unmerited. We did nothing to earn His love. It's unmerited. And His love is not dependent on us. We can't do anything to make God love us more. God's love is unshakable. It is perfect. What a confidence that we should have knowing this about God's love and what He has done. What security we should have. Brothers and sisters, you never ever, if you think about this, you never have to wonder if God loves you less because you sinned. You don't have to wonder that. Even after a particular heinous sin, never think, man, after doing that, God won't love me anymore, or God probably doesn't love me as much as He did before. God's love is safe and secure. He has you wrapped up in His love like a blanket. He's got you wrapped up. And never doubt His love. I'd go so far to even say, indeed, how dare you doubt His love? Rather, let's be confident in God's love. Now, understanding our security in God's love, well, this is foundational to understanding the security of our salvation. And Paul gives an argument here. He's working from the greater to the lesser. There in verses 9 through 10, take a look. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved through Him from God's wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Now, God's love has been proved to us in history and is poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God today. But what about our future? What about our future? In order to understand that, we need to look at where we are now. In verse 9, it says that we've been justified by His blood. His blood shed on the cross was the sacrifice needed so that you and I could be justified, so that we could receive the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, put into our account. God's wrath has been satisfied once and for all in the death of His Son. His wrath is satisfied. And no longer do you, as a believer, ever have to worry about God's wrath coming down upon you. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And Paul further says that now that we have now been justified. Now, in turn, what this means here is that that just status, the now having been justified, it's we have been justified. It's a done deal. And so with this just status that we have, this righteous status, it's a continuing status. It's a continuing status. We were justified in Christ's blood when He died for us, being justified by faith when we believe, Romans 5:1, and now we continue to be justified. Our status does not change. It cannot change. Your sins have already been paid for, all the way in the future, if you trust in Jesus. Now, verse 10 then refers to the status. Since we are a forgiven people, our sins are paid for, our status is that we are reconciled to God. Once we were enemies, the scriptures don't mince word. Once we were enemies, but now we are at peace with God, and He is at peace with us. We don't have, and think of this, we do not have the power to break the peace. If you're a believer, you can't even break that peace. It's there. God made it. He made the peace. We didn't make the peace. We didn't initiate the peace. He made the peace. We can't break it if you're a believer. Even more, the peace is upheld through Christ's life. He stands before God and he intercedes before us. As Romans 8:34 says, he already paid for our sins. And the Satan, the accuser, he can scream at the top of his lungs all day long about how we sin. But Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross, who loves us with an unshakable love, who is the judge, speaks on our behalf and says that we are right with God. Nothing can change that status. Jesus, in his life, assures our status. And Lord God, he's already done the difficult thing. His son died for his enemies. Surely we can count upon him to complete the task that he started, especially now that we are at peace and due to his love for us. As verse 9 through 10 say, we shall be saved from his wrath and we shall be saved through his life. It doesn't say that we might be, it says we shall be. And the security of our salvation lies in God, not in ourselves. And it is permanent. I hope you understand that. Our security lies in God, not in ourselves. In verse 11, it tells us that this is a cause for rejoicing. I would hope you see that. This is a cause for rejoicing. Rather than living a life in fear and doubt about whether we're truly saved or not, we are to be confident in God's love and in Christ's life. And that confidence that we have, and that's a sure sign that our faith is real. And it's a very comforting place to be. And thus let us rejoice in that place of peace that we have in God's love. Now, have you ever been excited about an upcoming vacation? This time of year, I know we've got a lot of people that are excited about upcoming vacations. But, you know, you talk about it. You think about it. You look forward to the break from the daily grind. You yearn for it. You know, and that's the same excitement that kids get. You know, kids get real eager for their summer break, you know, from school. And perhaps you can see the joy in them. You know, they tell you exactly what their plans are for the summer or maybe what vacation they're going on, and their face lights up. Maybe they start to stare off into the distance as they tell you, and you just see them glowing, you know, as they visualize how great it's going to be. And they can go on and on about this. You know, they just can't wait. But this is just how we are. This is how we are. Folks in general get enthusiastic and joyful whenever they've got a break or a vacation or a special event coming up. And that being so, how much more should we rejoice in our guaranteed future in heaven? Guaranteed. And in that vein, John Stott, he suggested this about Christians. We should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We can always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. And then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. I love that. We should be the most positive people in the world. How true. Our lives should be lives of confident rejoicing in the Lord. God's removed all the barriers. He removed all the barriers. So why would we want to erect barriers of our own? Let us rejoice, confident in our salvation. Let us be confident in Christ Jesus' life. And my friends, when you and I understand how Christ's love and Christ's life are guarantees that the salvation that the Lord gives us is permanent, And when you and I understand that our status before God is one of being justified and that of a reconciled people, our relationship has been fixed with God, and that each of us are saved from our sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When we understand these truths, then you and I will see that there is no room for doubt. So ponder these truths. Let the implications, seriously, think on these things. Let these implications sink deep down into your soul. Let them be a guard. Let them be a guard against the spirit of doubt and the anxieties that doubt brings. My friends, when doubt assails you, meditate upon the love of the Lord. And since Christ gives his people a permanent peace with God, let us be confident in our salvation.